I'd like for you now, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We have come in our study this morning to verses 23 and 24. And I'm going to read those verses and then we'll get into our thinking about what's going on here. It says in verse 23 that Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." A couple of interesting proverbs. Up to this point in our studies of Luke's gospel, we have seen that Luke presented Jesus as the consolation of Israel, the Lord's Christ, God's salvation, the Son of God, the Redeemer, the Savior, Christ the Lord, the Horn of Salvation, the fulfillment of the Holy Abrahamic Covenant, the ruler on the throne of David, and a light of revelation. And that's just the stuff that I found in a cursory rereading of chapters 1, 2, and 3. There may be some other things that he was referred to as that I didn't mention. But this presentation of Jesus in all of these ways has been made in the context in Luke of the message, the true message of the law. Luke opened his record with information about Zacharias, a priest operating under the law, and his wife Elizabeth, who was the daughter of a priest who had been operating under the law. And in the true issues of law, which the Apostle Paul identified in Romans chapter 3, the real meaning of the law was not, this is how you have to live if you intend to have eternal life. Do this and live. It was not that. Paul said that the law was given to men to make sure that they understood their sin. So that it wasn't do this and live, it is, this is the standard, and you're under condemnation because this is the standard. And that was supposed to set the stage for the hope of a redeemer. Since I'm already under the gun, already failed, already lost, already in need of redemption, the core message of the law was, you failed. That was the message. Everywhere you looked, the law required something more than you could do. So the law's true message is that men are corrupted at their core. They are no longer the men that God created them to be. But as John the Baptizer claimed in chapter 3, they have been turned into vipers. He said, "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" If they had not been snakes, they perhaps wouldn't have needed regeneration. But he knew, John knew, that they did need to be redeemed and regenerated, and so he accused them of having the nature of a serpent. That's the real message of the law. Now, in the particular context of chapter 4 here, of the words that I just read for you in verses 23 and 24, in that particular context, Jesus has come into Nazareth. And he has approached the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they gave him the scroll that contained the book of Isaiah, and Jesus unrolled the scroll and read some portions of Isaiah, and then he rolled that back up and sat down, and he announced that he was the fulfillment of the message. He said in verse 21, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," or literally in your ears. "What you've heard and what I am have come together today." Now, the issue of the message of recovery, which is recorded for us in verses 18 and 19, has a top and bottom to it. In the top of it, he's anointed to preach the gospel. The bottom of it is he's anointed to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Well, the favorable year of the Lord was Jubilee. And the gospel and Jubilee are one and the same in that the gospel is the declaration of the image that Jubilee presented. Jubilee was the time when all that you had lost was restored to you. That was the essence of Jubilee. Happened, or was supposed to happen, if they followed the law, every 50 years, so that at least once in your lifetime, if you lived normal life, you would have everything that was lost restored to you in terms of the physical land and all that kind of thing. That was an illustration of the losses that we'd had at a different level, and that Jesus as the Redeemer had come to restore to us. So the top and the bottom of the message was recovery. The recovery of the lost stuff. The position and the status to be recovered. But the core of the message in verse 18 centered down into the phrase, He anointed me to proclaim the recovery of sight to the blind. There are a couple of things above and below that, but that's the core. And this inner core of the message is that men are blind. And they're blind to one of those characteristics that Jesus was called the light of revelation. And because they are blind to the light of revelation, that means they can only see one way. And the way that John said they were seeing was the way that vipers see. In other words, their focus is to use their ability to inject poison for both self-defense and food, sustenance. So you protect yourself and you provide for yourself with your poison. Well, that is the core problem of blindness, is that we think that that's the right way to live. That we have a right to defend ourselves and to provide for ourselves at whatever expense, whoever's expense. It's our right. Well, there's a blindness there. And as we've worked our way down through this text, we've come this morning to verses 23 and 24, and we've been particularly pressed by these details to deal with the problem of blindness. And the question, what does it take for a blind person to see? That's the question. And when we looked at verse 20, Luke deliberately pressed us to think in terms of Jesus' actions of rolling up the scroll, giving it back to the attendant, sitting down, so that by the time he did that, the eyes of everybody in the group were focused on him, fastened on him, fixed on him. And I believe that Luke said that because that's the first step in getting the problem of blindness resolved. Nowhere in the scriptures are we ever told of anybody whose problem of blindness was resolved without them looking to Jesus. He just didn't heal the blind unless they looked to him with their blindness. And so we were impressed by Luke's emphasis on the physical eyes being focused on Jesus as a statement about how blindness can be resolved. But under that impression, we were reminded how it didn't happen in Nazareth. These people are all looking to Jesus. They're all fixated in verse 22. They're hearing everything he says so that they can be witnesses of him. And they're wondering at the words of grace that he is speaking. Their minds are boggled by the words of grace. They don't know what they're hearing in terms of what they're seeing because they can't think that way. They're blind. And of course, their blindness in the ultimate irony is verse 30. They dragged him out to the edge of a mount or of a cliff to throw him off, and then he just walked through the midst of them as if they couldn't see him. Kind of ironic. They were blind on multiple levels. Well, the point that we're drawing here is that this whole question of how does a person get to see? How can you come to sight? Well, one of the first things we're told is that they fixed their eyes on Jesus. That's verse 20. But that's a hint of something that we were told in verse 14. And that is, in order for Jesus to heal the blindness that was pervasive in his generation, he had to get people's attention. He did it in the synagogue by rolling up the scroll, handing it back, sitting down, you know, get their attention. He did it in verse 14 by works of phenomenal nature, signs and wonders and the stuff that he'd done in Capernaum and other places. And his reputation had begun to spread, verse 14, because he was operating in the power of the Spirit. So he was getting their attention, and that's the first step. Nobody is ever going to have their sight restored who refuses to hear about what Jesus has said and done. That's just not going to happen. And so Luke just implies that that is part of the solution to the blindness as he moves into this larger context. The people in Nazareth, however, in the synagogue that day, remained blind, even though they had their eyes fixed on Jesus, at least initially. And so the question then arises, well, what is necessary to be able to see beyond fixing your eyes on Jesus? I mean, there's got to be something else, because they'd done that, and they were still blind at the end. So what is the other part? That's the question that I believe verses 23 and 24 address, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, I want to set verses 23 and 24 into the text in this context, and I'm going to ask you to do the impossible. I want you to forget everything I've ever told you about Luke. The last 3 years or whatever, just forget it. I want you to forget having ever read the Gospels, having ever heard these stories, so that what's going on in this paragraph will be totally new to you, okay? I want you to imagine that this is your first time reading through the text. You've come from Luke 1:1, and you're now coming into verses 23 and 24, and you don't know sic'em about what verses 25 and the rest of the Gospel of Luke says, or the rest of the Bible, for that matter. You just started reading in Luke 1:1, and now you're up here to verse 24. If you were able to read it that way, you wouldn't have the prejudices of other information. For example, your mind wouldn't automatically go to the record that says, and he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief, talking about Nazareth. Just forget that. You don't know that, okay? It's out of your brain. This is just, all you know is Luke 1:1 through verse 24. Now, if you read it that way, without the prejudice of other information, the text before us, verses 23 and 24, are the first hint that there is something really wrong in Nazareth. That there is something really wrong between Jesus and these people that are sitting there looking at him. The reason that we know that is because in a broad overview of chapters 1 through 4, Luke's information up to this point has a notable absence of conflict, except for that one little verse where John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee?" I mean, he says that, but that's just one verse, and so it doesn't constitute an emphasis. It is kind of a blast, but nonetheless, it's not an emphasis. And there is no record in Luke, for example, like there is in Matthew, of Jesus coming and the king trying to kill him, slaughtering all the babies in Bethlehem as a kind of a sweeping attempt to get rid of this baby that's been born. There's no story about that. There's no record like in John's Gospel about the Word becoming, the creating Word coming into this world in a conflict setting of darkness and light, and the darkness not being able to suppress that light, and then the statement, he came into his own received him not. You don't have that in Luke. Luke is a pretty upbeat record. There is an emphasis of conflict in chapter 4 between Jesus and the devil, but the devil's not human, so he's outside the boundaries of humankind, so we can kind of, yeah, there's a conflict here, but it's not between me and Jesus. It's not between the people of Nazareth and Jesus. This is between the devil and Jesus. So when we get to verse 23, in the terms of the broad overview, Luke hasn't been doing much with conflict issues. There are no bells of alarm going on saying, how in the world can the Lord's Christ, the consolation of Israel, God's salvation, the Son of God, the Redeemer, the Savior, how can anybody treat Jesus the way he's about to be recorded as being treated, given Luke's record that this is who he was? And there are no bells of alarm saying, this doesn't fit. But as we zero in on what Jesus said in verse 23 and 24, we move directly from what I might call an extremely positive statement of the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel, to proclaim Jubilee, to tell you that everything you've lost can be given back. That's a very positive gospel. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says in verse 23, no doubt you're going to tell me, doctor, fix yourself. Or, prophets just don't get any honor in their own hometown. I mean, when you hear Jesus say that's the attitude the people have, you think, whoa, what's going on here? Because these two proverbs are very pointed, and they suggest a very serious conflict. Physician, heal thyself is not something you say to your buddy. Both proverbs indicate that not all is well in Nazareth. Now, we were told that Nazareth was the place where Jesus was taken by his parents and was raised in chapter 2, verse 51. So we have this backlog. Jesus is about 30 years old now. There are 30 years of history between him and this synagogue and the people that are in it. We know that from the text. And then he says, surely you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. Where did that come from? If our reading up till now has been kind of a Pollyanna, blissful ignorance kind of thing, we'd be shocked that Jesus would say this, especially if you have a New American Standard and you read verse 22 the way they've translated it. I told you last week, spent the whole time telling you that you better watch the New American Standard on this translation. But nonetheless, if that's the one you've been reading and you see these words that sound so positive, and then all of a sudden Jesus says, now I know what you're really thinking. What you're really thinking is, physician, heal yourself. I know what you're really thinking. You're thinking, we're not going to give this homeboy any honor. So I'm here to tell you, no prophet gets honor in his own hometown. That's what Jesus said. And it comes across as almost brutally confrontational. And so you know, just on the basis of those words, that there's something wrong in Nazareth. And then if we get down into this more immediate context of this paragraph itself, the core issue of this immediate context is Jesus' claim to be the fulfillment of the prophetic word. He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and that scripture started out with, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to tell you the good news. I mean, when He said, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing, they knew that He was saying that He was the one that scripture was talking about. The core issue of that reality is that Jesus simply claimed to be something phenomenal because He claimed that He was the one that God sent to restore to men what they had lost because of sin. This is as clear a statement that He was claiming to be the Redeemer as you will find if you understand the Isaiah text in its context. He's saying today, you're seeing the one who's going to provide you with the restoration of all that you've lost. And that's phenomenal. That's great. That's the core issue. But there's a core in that core. And that's Jesus' claim, though it comes in kind of from the back door, that Jesus' claim is there can't be any restoration if there hasn't been any loss. In other words, the year Jubilee means nothing to you if you haven't sold off any of your property over the last 50 years. You're not going to get anything on the year of Jubilee if you haven't lost anything. So there goes the good news right down the drain. Because, oh man, I didn't lose anything, so I don't get anything today. It's kind of like waking up and it's your birthday and everybody says, you already got everything you need. We're not giving you a thing. Oh, wow. I didn't say that because my birthday is coming up. But you won't believe me, will you? No prophet has any honor in his own. Point is, Jubilee has no real positive stuff if there's been no loss. That's kind of the backdoor reality. And the problem in the core of the core is that the core of the core is he came to pronounce or to produce recovery of sight for the blind, and that means if you're not blind, you get nothing, because he only came to give sight to the blind. So if you're not blind, then recovery of sight's not going to be your experience. Those who are jumping around and hollering and ecstatic because they can see for the first time in their life, you're going to be sitting there saying, maybe being blind wasn't so bad if this is what gets to happen to you. You're just kind of left out in the cold. That's kind of a fulfillment of the statement that Jesus made in Mark 2, verse 17, when he said, those who are healthy don't need a doctor. Kind of duh. But you know why he made that comment? Mark chapter 2. Because there were some people who didn't like him. And they were criticizing him behind his back about the company he was keeping. Why is he with those people? Doesn't he know they're pitiful examples of humanity? And he said, because he heard them, you know, those that are well don't need a doctor. I didn't come to heal the healthy. And those were the self-righteous who were in opposition to Jesus by the time Mark 2 came to pass. So, right in this context, this physician heal thyself business has this backdoor assumption to it. We've always said it this way, the good news presupposes bad news. Duh. If you're not a sinner, the gospel that Christ died for your sins doesn't mean anything to you. And even if you are a sinner, if you're so self-righteous that you won't admit it, the statement Jesus died for you isn't going to mean anything to you either. So where are these people in Nazareth? Well, let's think about it as we look into verse 23 and this first proverb. Jesus reveals that part of the problem in Nazareth, in spite of the fact that their eyes are fixed on him, verse 20, the first proverb comes up this way, no doubt or surely you will quote this proverb to me. In other words, Jesus is saying, I know that all of you in here are really thinking in this way, physician, heal yourself. That's what surely means. It means almost without exception. That's what that word means. And when he says, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, he is telling them what they're thinking. Can you imagine? There they are thinking in their own minds about their dislike of him and their little muttered, perhaps not even vocalized, doctor, heal yourself before you try to, you know, work your practice on me. When he says, no doubt you will quote this proverb, he was just telling them what they were thinking. So here we know the people in Nazareth are thinking they don't like Jesus very well. And the reason they don't is because what he has said to them. Physician, heal thyself is simply a way to say, listen, I'll listen to your interference in my business when you've proven yourself to be the pristine example of the solution to my problems. In other words, get off my back. I'll listen to you about how sinful I am when you've got it figured out that you're not sinful. In other words, doctor, fix yourself. It's kind of like a doctor friend of ours up in Nebraska delivered our first and second children. Smoked like a Trojan. I mean, one cigarette after another. He was on call 24/7. His eyes were sunk back into his head. He had great big black circles around his eyes. And he came up to the little town where we live because one of the men on the board of my church had suddenly dropped dead in his middle 40s. And he said, well, it's his cigarettes. And I thought, physician, heal yourself. Why are you standing there smoking this cigarette telling me that my elder just dropped dead because he was a cigarette smoker? I mean, you know, and that's just an illustration. I'm not ranting on cigarette smoking. I'm just telling you. You've got this physician heal thyself mentality. Anytime somebody butts into your business, and you don't want them there. So how had Jesus butted into their business? Well, the only thing he said was, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me, and He's anointed me to tell you the truth. He wants me to talk to the captives of the spear, those people who are operating in fear, he wants me to tell them that their release is coming. Those that can't see, he wants me to give them their sight back. Those that are downtrodden, he wants me to set free. What's the back door there? Well, if you're not living under fear, you don't need to be released. If you're not blind, you don't need to be given sight. If you're not downtrodden, you don't need to be set free. See, what's happening here is they knew that he was accusing them of being blind and fearful and downtrodden. That was inherent in the message. That was in the text, and that's what he was saying. And they didn't like it. Who do you think you are to point out our flaws? We know who you are. You're the son of Joseph. And under their breath, they would say, an illegitimate to boot. Who do you think you are? That's how they were responding to him. Can you imagine human beings responding to the Son of God like that? Well, they did. And they're not that unusual. There's antagonism here. And the antagonism is rooted in their reluctance to admit that they were prisoners of the spear, that they were blind, that they were beaten and downtrodden. And the reason they didn't want to admit it is an echo, or at least it finds an echo in John chapter 8, where Jesus said, you know, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples in a true sense, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, oh, we've never been in bondage to anybody. They just didn't like what he had to say because of the implications. The implications were they weren't as good as they thought they were, and they didn't like anybody pointing that out. I'm not a prisoner. I'm not blind. I'm not downtrodden. I've been free all my life. Yeah, right. And people that won't admit their problems don't ever get solutions to them. And that's what's going on here. The refusal to be willing to hear Jesus' offer of redemption because they hate to hear their sinners, that's rooted in the determination of snakes to insist upon their identity as the people of God. You know, the Jews prided themselves on being the people of God. They prided themselves on having the law of the Lord. They saw themselves as the guides to the blind, lights to the Gentiles. They prided themselves on that, and that was their problem. Their pride was sticking up there so high that nobody could even touch it without their reaction. Oh, heal yourself. And point out my flaws till you got yours all figured out. What is that? That's just the pride of life. John says there's only three things that drive our bad attitudes, and one of them is the lust of the flesh, the other is the lust of the eyes, and the third one is the pride of life, and that's all that is. They're wearing this thing out here on their shoulder, and if you just touch it, they're going to be set off. That's what's going on in Nazareth. Jesus said, no doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, because he knew that they didn't like what he was saying. And then he said, they would also say, well, if you're so hot, do what you did in Capernaum here. You're really who you say you are. Prove it. Just do here what we heard that you'd done in Capernaum. You know what that we heard you'd done in Capernaum meant? We don't believe it. So do it here. Prove us wrong. That sounds like John 8, 2, or John 9 also. And that is that when the man that was born blind was healed by Jesus and went to the Pharisees, they didn't even go to them, they came to him. They said, what's the deal? He said, I was born blind and Jesus made me where I could see. And they said, we don't believe you were born blind and we don't believe Jesus made you see. And it says they didn't believe it until they called his parents and said, is this your son? Yeah. Was he really born blind? Yes. Well, then how does he see? Take that up with him. We're not going to get into this. The point is, they didn't believe what they'd heard about what he'd done in Capernaum. And they're scoffing, do it here in your hometown as well. They didn't expect him to be able to do that. It's like those people finally, the day that Jesus was crucified, and he's nailed to this cross, and he's slowly dying, And the religious leaders go by and they shake their head at him and they laugh and they mock and they say, "You said you were the Christ. If you were really the Christ, you could come down off that cross. You come down off that cross and we'll believe you." They were lying. He could have come down off that cross and they'd have thought up another reason to reject him. Because the phenomenal never creates faith in the resistant. You don't want to believe it, you're not going to believe it. It doesn't matter what the truth is. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying they're thinking. Verse 23 was a challenge they were throwing in his teeth because they didn't want to deal with their identity as the offspring of vipers. That was the forerunner's characterization of them, and Jesus didn't deny it. He didn't contradict it. He assumed it was true. Now, on the other hand, well, before we get to that other thing in verse 24, let's just ask this question that we started with. What is it that you have to do besides fixing your eyes on Jesus if you really want to see? What does the Bible say even about God's willingness to be gracious? You know, there's only one thing the Bible says will block the grace of God, and that's pride. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So there's only one thing that will block the exercise of the grace of God in a person's life, and that's his arrogance, his pride. So, if we're going to say, okay, what's the secret to sight? If you got your eyes fixed on Jesus and you still can't see, what do you have to do to be able to see? The answer is, humble yourself. That's what John said. Repent. Bring down these mountains of arrogance and make a level highway. That's what this text is telling us. You want to see? Get out of the way. Let your pride be turned into humiliation. Because all that's going on here is they don't want to hear about their imperfections, as they would call them, or their sins, as God would call them. I don't want to hear that. Okay, don't hear it. But realize this. If you're not going to listen, you're not going to ever see. That's half of the issue. The other half is verse 24. He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." What does that mean? Well, it's a proverb. It states the obvious. That's what proverbs do. Prophets are never acceptable to their own home community. Why? That's the issue. You have to ask why. Why is it that people refuse to honor a person as a prophet just because they grew up with him? What is that? Well, part of the answer, of course, is in John's prophetic message. Prophets are going to say, "You're a snake. You need to be regenerated." Anybody want to hear that? No? All right. That explains at least partly why a prophet wouldn't be acceptable in his own hometown. Because if all you hear from somebody is, "Look, you need to repent. You need to get right with God. You need to deal with your sin. You need to recognize you're a snake." Yeah. After a while, you say, "I don't want to hear this anymore. Get out of my face. I don't care if you claim to be a prophet from God. Just get away from me." That's part of the issue. Part of it is Jesus' prophetic message. He said, "You're blind. I can see as good as you can." "No, you can't. You're blind." "No, I am not." People don't like prophets because they don't like God's opinion of them. That's just bottom line. But he says here that people in their own hometown are particularly resistant. Why is that? Well, because when somebody's from your own hometown, you have to rub shoulders with them 24/7. What's that mean? It means you can't get away from their message. Why will people give a prophet honor if he's from somewhere else? Why will they do that? Is his message any more palatable? Will they like it any better if a stranger says you're a snake? No. Well, then why would they give him honor if he says the same thing as the hometown prophet would? Well, for one good reason. They don't have to rub shoulders with him 24/7. He's from out of town and he'll be out of town for long. And you know, we can give him honor because it doesn't require anything from us. Wow, wasn't he a great preacher? Yeah, but aren't you glad he's not your pastor? You got to live with that guy. You don't have to live with him. Well, that's part of it, because nobody likes to admit that somebody's superior to them. It's galling to them. And not only that, but it's the more significant issue of the implication of superiority. What if somebody really is superior to you? Do you not then have to serve them? But what if you have a thing about being a slave? I ain't going to be anybody's slave. I'm not a doormat for nobody. Pardon my French. Isn't that just a statement? No, I'm not going to voluntarily serve anybody. If I don't have to admit he's superior to me, I certainly don't have to serve him. I think this is what's going on. People honor prophets from afar because they don't have to serve them. They don't even have to put up with them very long. Yeah, he's a spokesman for God. Isn't he a great preacher to ask? And of course, that we capitalize on that with television, radio, and all that. You know, we blast people from afar, and they say, wow, that was a powerful sermon. But you say, well, how did it change your life? Oh, it didn't. I don't have to live with that. People from afar, you don't have to live with, and you don't have to serve. And there's something else, too. People from afar lend themselves, by being from afar, to your ability to piggyback on their reputation. Let me see if I can give you an illustration. I've been to pastors' conferences, and I have been the featured speaker in missionary conferences, which is basically the same thing. When I go to a pastor's conference, I'm just another pastor. I'm nobody special. Nobody comes looking to me to give them any answers to anything. If they don't know me, they probably don't even say hi to me unless they're an outgoing type personality. If you're a pastor at a pastor's conference, hey, you can be as alone as you can be in the midst of all these pastors, because you're nobody. You're no different than they are. You're not superior to them. You're not, you know, you're not sought out by anybody. They can snub you and ignore you if they choose to. And that's the way it is. Especially at pastor's conferences, because they only want to know two things. How big's your church and what's your budget? And the only way you can impress them is if you have big numbers for both. Well, otherwise they're not interested. But if you go to a conference as the featured speaker, it doesn't matter that you're still nobody. People want to come and sit at your table at lunch. And they always come up to talk to you after a session. Why is that? You didn't change just because you were the featured speaker. I mean, I wasn't anybody when I went to the pastor's conferences, and I wasn't anybody when I went to the missionary conference. The only difference is I had a different task in each case. What's going on there? What's really going on there? It's amazing. When a prophet is from out of town, he generally has a reputation. And if people can spend some time talking to them or touching their garments, you know, it's kind of like the president's in town and I got to be reach out and shake his hand. Woo! Just a man. Same thing's true of the prophet from out of town. You can, you know, ride along on his coattails if you can get close enough. Oh, did you hear Dr. So-and-so? No. Well, you poor sucker, I got to hear him five times. It just builds us up. This is what's going on in Nazareth. This is the Nazarene complex going full blown. They don't want to hear from Jesus because he knows them, and they don't want to hear his message, and he is not likely to just let them off the hook. So the real issue is simple. Bottom line, there's a deep-seated aversion to servanthood, which is a deep-seated aversion to the kingdom of God. And then, right next to that aversion is the aversion of ever admitting that anybody else is superior. Because if they are, then you have to serve them. So, when Jesus said, look, I'm the person that God was speaking about in Isaiah when he anointed me to preach the gospel to you, and he calls you poor, fearful, blind, and downtrodden. What are you going to do with that? That's the question. I'm convinced that Luke is telling us why the people of Nazareth remained blind even after they had their eyes fixed on Jesus. They remained blind because they did not want to hear the truth about themselves. They didn't want to hear it. And because they didn't want to hear it, they would not hear it. So when he told them what he told them, they were filled with rage in verse 28 and tried to kill him. Well, that's still going on, folks. Our message still makes people uncomfortable because there's no good news without the bad news. And if people won't embrace the truth about themselves, the bad news, there isn't any good news for them. You don't sell anything off, you don't get Jubilee restoration. If you're perfectly capable of seeing, you'll never have your sight restored. If you're not sick, you're not going to get well by a doctor. You have to admit what the truth is before you can ever get the benefit. That's what's going on here. Let's pray together. Father, we know that it just runs across our grain to have to acknowledge that we've dropped the ball, that we've failed, that we've sinned, that we've deliberately hurt someone else. We always have our excuses, but they just don't stand up. And we know from this text that there is a solution, but it does not come from sidestepping the problem. So we pray that you would grant us grace today to accept your description of our problem so that we can accept your Son as our solution. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.